Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week we talked about the good life, and I just want to say, sign me up for the good life, right? Sign me up for the good life. I want to love life and see good days. And according to David and to Peter, who were both under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that's a legitimate desire. It's okay for Baptists to be happy and to love life and to see good days. The means to the good life is accessible to everybody. It doesn't require an advanced degree. It doesn't require any money. The good life that God wants to give us is available to all people. It's accessible to everybody. Now, I will tell you, there's a very important step that you have to take. And step number one is this: receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's numero uno. That's the foundation on which everything else is built. You need to be forgiven. You need the Holy Spirit of God to live in you. And we use words like repent, which means, you know, change your mind that you are somehow self-sufficient. Change your mind that you are somehow okay without Jesus. Change your mind from anything that would give you confidence in self and turn your confidence to Jesus Christ. Repent. Believe on him. Believe who he is and what he did, and receive his forgiveness and the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is step one, and you need him. And many of you have received him. And aren't you glad that he's yours? That's the foundation to life now and forever. Now, beyond that, we learned last week that there are three don'ts and two do's. Obviously, this is very basic. But these three don'ts and two do's are accessible. And I tell you, just these five things would make a huge difference, not only in our own enjoyment of life, but also in the culture at large. I mean, just imagine if people stopped speaking evil of one another. Half of social media would break down. You know, maybe more. Just don't speak evil. Don't tell lies. Think about how much paperwork and contracts and all that kind of stuff is required because people lie to one another and try to take advantage of one another. Just don't lie. Tell the truth. Be upfront. Third, don't engage in evil of any kind. If you know it's wrong and it's clearly wrong, just don't do it. Don't make excuses for it. Just stop it. Don't do it. And then two things to do. Aggressively hunt for peace and edifying of other people. Just do that. Get whatever it takes to pursue peace. And as much as is possible, live at peace with all men, it says in Romans. And then do good. Look for opportunities to do good in your neighborhood, where you work, wherever you live, whatever you do, in your home. Look for a way to do good. Now you say, well, Mark, that sounds really easy, but it's hard. It's hard to live like that, to not do those things and to do those things. But I tell you, what we learned again last week is we have help. God Almighty, his eyes are upon us. His ears are open to our prayers. We have his help. His face is toward those who are doing good. He's eager to help people that want to do good. And his face is against those who are doing evil. Now, if this chapter stopped at verse 12, we might be inclined to lean into the prosperity gospel. Now, the so-called prosperity gospel, you are aware of the prosperity gospel, I trust. It's the idea that all you have to do is just follow a few of God's principles and make sure that you're being an obedient person, and your life will be marked by perfect health, and you'll have all the wealth that you can imagine, and you'll be a healthy person, you know, health and wealth. The prosperity gospel. But the Spirit does not stop at verse 12. The Word of God is true to life. And so let's pick up our reading in verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 3. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So the first thing you notice here is the possibility of suffering. Verse 13 is a general principle in the form of a question, and I think the NIV actually words it the best. It says it this way: who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? The scholar suggests two possible interpretations here. Number one, the sort of basic and general truth: if you really give yourself to what David wrote about in Psalm 34, those things that we studied last week, if you really give yourself to that, your chances of trouble go way down. If you ignore that, your chances of trouble go up. But if you really honor those five things that David talked about and Peter reiterated, your chances of trouble go way down. It's like Peter is saying this: seriously, who's going to harm you if you live like that? That's the idea behind that verse. There's a second interpretation that's a parallel to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And if you don't remember that verse, it's this: if God is for us, who could possibly stand against us? In other words, there is no ultimate threat against the life of the believer. No ultimate threat against the life of the believer. Even if persecutors kill us, we go straight to Jesus, which according to the scripture is far better. So see, ultimately, you cannot harm me. I mean, I'm more powerful than Iron Man and Superman and all the rest of those dudes, because you cannot take my life. I mean, you're like, well, yeah, man, I could kill you right now. No, you can't, because I'm in Jesus' hands. You can take out my physical life and I go straight to Jesus. So, I mean, that's a good deal, amen? So you can't have, no human being can have any ultimate power over another human being who is in Jesus Christ. It's just a marvelous truth. And so I think there's a sense in which that is also true in this. And as I have often said about other passages where commentators and scholars give you this kind of either or, I think it's both and. I think it's both and. Being good increases your chances for the good life. But even if you do suffer, the results of suffering cannot cause ultimate harm because God is for us. Now, verse 14 makes it clear that suffering is, in fact, a possibility. It is possible that we could suffer for doing good. Historically, we see it quite often. And, of course, most notably in the life of Jesus, and we'll see this next week, verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins. Our leader, Jesus, suffered for doing good. Many of the prophets suffered for doing good. The apostles suffered for doing good. There have been many thousands of martyrs throughout the centuries, and there are people today that are suffering for doing good. Now, why? Well, very simply, because a good life is a rebuke to those who love evil. Goodness is a light that shines in the darkness and exposes things that we do not like to see. Diane and I on Monday stopped at Costco. And we went in for a few things and came out with a lot. But one of the things we came out with was these really cool lights. And they illuminate in just a very powerful way. And when we were checking out, the lady says, do you have any of these lights? Have you ever used these lights? And I said, yeah. And she said, well, let me tell you something. You might want to take these back. This is the lady that's working there. And I said, why is that? She said, I got some of these and put them in my basement, and I got to get rid of them. And I said, why? She said, because I see things in my basement now that I never saw before. I have dirt that I never noticed until this particular time. And I was thinking, though I'm not quick enough to say these things out loud, I thought, yeah, it sounds like truth. Because that's what happens with goodness. Goodness exposes evil. Remember the words of Jesus. He said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. In 1 John chapter 3, why did Cain murder Abel? Verse 12, because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. The righteousness of Abel annoyed Cain to the point that he had to get rid of him. So yes, it is possible to do good and be good and still suffer. Now note verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. This is the promise in suffering. This promise is straight from the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Even if you suffer for righteousness and by application in your righteousness. Now, I want to make clear what I mean by that. It's possible that you will suffer for your righteousness. It is more possible that you're going to suffer in your righteousness. And what I mean by that is you can be doing good and be good and still have bad things happen. I mean, I wish I could tell you today that if you just live the good life, be a good person and live the good life and bad things won't happen to you. But you read your Bible and you look at life and you know that's not the case. You can be good and do good and still have things that come against you. But even if you suffer for righteousness and by application, if you suffer in your righteousness, you are still blessed. Suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure. I want to underscore that again and again. Suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure. No matter what, we are blessed.
Amen.
You know, we got to get this in our heads, people. We are blessed. The poor in spirit are blessed. So are those who mourn. So are the meek. So are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So are the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemakers and even the persecuted, according to Jesus, because nothing can rob the child of God from his or her blessing in Jesus Christ. Hauck defines blessed this way. What does it mean to be blessed? The distinctive religious joy which accrues to a person from his or her share in the salvation of the kingdom of God. Unquote. And since nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, nothing can minimize our blessedness in his kingdom. Whatever you're experiencing today, you are still blessed. You might say, yeah, but I feel like a piece of dirt. You're blessed. But I'm cranky. You're blessed. I'm in a bad mood. You're blessed. People said bad things about me. You're blessed. I just had a bad time sinning this week. You're blessed. I don't know what else I can say. If you got the flu, go home. You're still blessed. You're blessed. Being blessed is not a state of emotional, you know, exuberance. It's a state of being because we're in Christ Jesus. Now, there is a real temptation to think that if I'm suffering or I feel bad, then I must have done something wrong. And of course, the Spirit does convict us of sin. I get that. But you know, I think a lot of times, as soon as something bad starts happening, we think God might be upset with us. Or that we've moved down his list of favorites. You know, yesterday was a great day. I was one of God's favorites. And now I'm like number 10. Or a million. We must be encouraged. And we are encouraged here in this text to remember that even if, the text says, you should suffer for righteousness or in righteousness, you are blessed. Now, since we might suffer for righteousness, and very likely will suffer in some other way, we should be preparing. Much of the content in this letter that we're studying is about suffering. Some form of the word suffering is used 16 times in these five chapters. Kind of sounds like we should be expecting suffering in this life. So what can we do to prepare? Well, that's the next part of this paragraph, and I just simply called it the prescription for suffering. Probably should have called it the preparation for suffering, maybe. What can we do to be prepared for the suffering that comes our way? Well, first of all, don't live in fear. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, the immediate context here has to do with somebody else who's a persecutor, somebody else who's reviling you for your faith, for your goodness, for your righteousness. They're making threats. But I think there's a broader context here, and it has to do with not living in fear. Most of us wouldn't know it, but Peter actually pulled a line from Isaiah chapter 8. That's why in the New King James Version, the words are in italics, because it's an Old Testament quote. And in that passage, in Isaiah chapter 8, nations were gathering against Israel. Wow, does that sound contemporary? Nations were gathering against Israel, and humanly speaking, they were helpless and in serious jeopardy. That's been going on in Israel for a long time. The Lord spoke to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8. It says, he spoke to me, in one translation it says it this way, he spoke to me in the strongest of terms. You ever had somebody speak to you in the strongest of terms? Sounds sort of parental. The Lord spoke to me, he said, in the strongest of terms. And he said, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Many times Jesus said the same thing. Do not be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. Friends, if God is who we say he is, if the word of God is clear in its description of who God is, we have no business living in fear. I've joked around a couple of times that I'm going to write a book someday called Your God is a Weenie. Because it seems like a lot of evangelicals, the way they describe God and talk about life, have a really weak God who needs a lot of help. And you know what, friends? Our God is awesome. He fills the heavens. He fills the universe. He's filled with power and love and compassion. And we have no business living in fear. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be tempted to have fear and anxiety, because that's another thing altogether. I think we're all tempted to fear. I think we're all tempted to anxiety. That's one thing, but to be controlled by fear and to constantly be making decisions for life out of fear, it's incongruent with kingdom life. Our God reigns. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. His enemies are his footstool. I'm reminded of that Joshua and Caleb. You remember that they were the 12 spies that went into the land? And 10 of the guys came back and they said, oh man, we're going to be grasshoppers to these guys. They're just going to step on us and squish us. And Joshua and Caleb said, no. They are bread for us. You ever thought about what he meant by that? They are bread for us. In other words, there is no man who calls himself a man who ought to be afraid of a loaf of bread. I mean, any of you men ever walk into the kitchen, you're like, ah! And your wife says, what happened? I just saw a loaf of bread on the counter. Your wife ought to slap you if you're afraid of a loaf of bread. They are bread for us. That's what Joshua and Caleb said. That they had an understanding of who God is. I think later on in Isaiah chapter 40, and I won't read the whole thing, But this is such a great chapter. Speaking of the Lord's greatness, he sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. To whom will you liken me, says God? Whom shall be my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these things, who brings out their host by number and calls them all by name. God has a name for every star. You can't even remember the names of your grandkids. God's got a name for every star. He calls them by name. He calls them all out. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? They're saying, God doesn't see, God doesn't know, I'm in such a terrible plight. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Yeah, that's the God that we serve, the God that we follow. Don't live in fear. Secondly, keep Christ front and center in your heart. Now, interestingly, this next phrase is not in italics, and I'm not exactly sure why, but it should be, because that verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, is actually also from Isaiah chapter 8. And there it says it this way in the NIV in verse 13, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. See, the people in Isaiah's day were putting the enemy in this spot. They were giving them top shelf, if you will. And God says in the strongest of terms to Isaiah, you got to get those people out of that space that you've put the enemy in, and you got to put God back in his proper spot. And so now Peter uses that same line. He says, sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. Make sure that he's front and center. I'm sure you've noticed this. Fear or something else is always vying for the front and center seat in our heart. Always. It's a constant battle. Always something pushing its way forward to occupy the place that belongs to Jesus. And if we don't make intentional effort to sanctify that central place in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, something or someone will creep into that spot. Do you have a spot in your house that's supposed to be left clear? You know, you're all laughing like, you know what I'm going with this. So you got a spot, sort of like the communion table here, and you're not supposed to put anything on it. But an open space is an invitation, isn't it? To the mail, you know, to gum wrappers. I mean, anybody who's walking by, like, oh, there's an open space. Won't you throw something on it? This must be true, because all of you are like, you got the spot in your mind's eye right now. You know what it is. It's a spot that's supposed to be open, but it keeps collecting stuff. Now, your heart is like that. There's a spot, and it's the Jesus spot. And something else is always trying to take his spot. And whenever it gets in his spot, you're going to be agitated. You're going to have fear. Your life is going to get wonky. Because there's something in the spot that belongs to Jesus. You ever play King of the Hill on a snowbank? I mean, it's been a while since I've done it. I'm not doing that anymore. My knees will give out for sure. But I remember when I used to do it. And boy, I'll tell you what, it takes a lot of effort to keep the hill. It takes daily, sometimes hourly effort to keep Christ in his spot. It's hard. It's very hard. I don't care who you are, where you are, what you do. It's hard to keep Jesus front and center. But he is present. And thankfully, he's gentle. He's saying, I'm here. I've got this. Trust me. You just do your part, I'll do mine. Fret not thyself. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks. Ask for what you need. And the peace of God that transcends human comprehension will protect your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. In other words, you sanctify him. You give him front and center spot in your heart, and he will protect your heart. That's his promise. Thirdly, preparing for fear, or preparing for suffering, I should say, requires preparation of the reasoning for our hope. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to give a defense. For those of you that are interested in these things, the word is apologia. Like apologetics. Be ready with your apologetic. What is the source of your confidence? Why do you have hope? A writer by the name of Farron said it this way, quote, sometimes we talk too much about our faith and demonstrate it too little. But there are times when, after having demonstrated our faith, we are called upon to justify it. What is the reason for your hope? Why do you have hope today? What's the reason for it? The word reason means it's rational. It's more than subjective. It's not like, oh, well, you know, I got up this morning and the sun was beaming through the window and it caught a little crystal hanging from the window thingy and I don't know, I just felt like God was there. What about when the clouds roll in and it starts to rain and the wind starts blowing? Some kid throws something in your house and knocks your little crystal right off the window. Then what? You know, you need more rationale for a reason of hope than just the subjective. You need something objective. What's the reason for your hope? The word reason means that you have thought about this, that you've made a decision about it, that you've wrestled with your doubts and your fears, and you've put them in your place because you've embraced some truth. Maybe you're a deconstructionist. You know, are you familiar with this term? There's a lot of people deconstructing these days, deconstructing their faith, dismantling it. Now, I will tell you this. I can live with a person who's a deconstructionist as long as they're a reconstructionist at the same time. Because deconstruction without reconstruction is demolition. So go ahead, tear it down, rip it back to the foundation, tear it back to the studs, but then put it back together with something substantive. Put it back together with some truth. Faith does not kick reason to the curb. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Sit down with your Bible. Read it. Underline it. Make the faith your own. Do you have hope for this life?
Yes.
I mean, I hope you do. You ought to have hope in this life if you understand the Word of God. And do you have hope for the life to come? Are you confident in the life to come, or are you freaked out about the life to come? What is the basis for your hope? I'm afraid there are a lot of church people, and there might be some of you here this morning. I'm just going to tell you pastorally, I am not 100% convinced that all the people who come to Calvary Baptist Church are true born-again Christians. I think some of you are existentialists, and you're like, Is that a disease? Because I don't even know what that is. Oh, no, you may not know the definition, but you know what it is. An existentialist is somebody who makes experience their hope. An existentialist is somebody who has a sort of blind faith. It's not a substantive faith. An existentialist has had some kind of experience of love or of warmth, or maybe you just like church life and community. Maybe you had an answer to prayer one time, and so now you've created your own meaning, you've created your own purpose, you've created your own values, you've created your own kind of hope. I'm just going to tell you something right now, friends. I say this with all due respect. That is not Christianity. We believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. He rose from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the partnership of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Yes. If you don't know, that's the Apostles' Creed. And we believe that. Now, you don't have to be able to answer all the questions that people have. You don't have to be able to refute all of the arguments that people bring up. You don't have to solve all the problems of 2,000 years of Christianity. Remember the blind man that was healed in John chapter 9? They kept drilling him with questions and asking him again and again, you know, so who did this and why did he do this and how come it happened to you? And finally the guy just says, you know what, here's what I know. I was blind. And now I see. And then he gets sarcastic, which I love that part, but he says, you know, what's amazing to me is you guys are teachers of the law and you don't get it. I love that part. He didn't know everything. He didn't have it all figured out, but he knew this. He met with Jesus and Jesus healed him. And that was enough for them. What's the basis of your hope? Now, there's more than one way to say it, but there is only one way, and his name is Jesus Christ. And whatever else you don't know, whatever else you don't have figured out, you better have that figured out. Because that's it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, when you do share the reason of your hope, when you do share your faith, do it with meekness and fear, the scripture says. The New Living Translation puts it this way, do it with gentleness and respect. Warren Wiersbe said, we are witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. I love that. You know, when we share our hope with somebody, we're not trying to win an argument here. We're witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. There's one judge, and we just share the hope that we have and let God use it from there. Our content and our manner both matter. Finally, verse 16, keep a clean conscience. Keep a clean conscience. Remember, this is all a prescription for the eventual suffering that might come in our lives. These are things that we can actually do. Keep a clean conscience. That means don't have secrets on moral issues. Now, you can have some secrets. You know, your passwords, for example. Don't publish those. It's a bad idea. You can have some secrets. But don't have any secrets about moral issues. Don't continue with an unresolved or unconfessed past. I think that this is probably what it means in 1 Timothy to be blameless. I think what the author is saying is if people make accusations against you, make sure they don't have anything to hang them on. Because there isn't anything. Live a clean life. Do your best to live a good life. Let the accuser be ashamed when they falsely accuse and they are made out to be liars. when they revile your good conduct in Christ, let them be the ones that are ashamed, not you. A clean conscience is the result of the earlier admonition, don't speak evil, don't practice evil, don't lie, do good, and keep your conscience clean. I like this show on PBS, circles around every year. It's called Unforgotten. I don't know if any of the rest of you are watching this, but I like it. I'm not necessarily encouraging you to watch it, but I like it. I think that the subtitle ought to be called, Be Sure Your Sins Will Find You Out. Because the premise of every season is about a crime that's 20 or 30 years old, and the people are still alive, and all of a sudden a body is found or a clue is brought up, and people who thought they got away with something are now having detectives visit their house. The music always changes. You know, the people always get this freaky look on their face, and they get brought to justice. It's really an interesting program. And I'm not promoting that for you. I'm simply saying this, that truth is like a beach ball on the bottom of the pool. It will always rise to the top, sooner or later. Keep a clean conscience. If you're going to suffer, and sometimes it is in fact the will of God. I don't necessarily like this in verse 17, but that's what it says. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. There might be times when it is actually the will of God for us to experience these kinds of difficulties. And if you're going to suffer, and sometimes it is in fact the will of God, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, why is it better? Because it seems like suffering and better should not be in the same paragraph. I think it's better to not suffer. I don't want to suffer. But why would it be better to suffer for good and not for evil? Well, it's better for you and your testimony, for one. It's better for the truth. It's better for the church. It's better for the overall mission of the church. It's better for the accuser to be confronted with the truth again. It's better for the long-term effect of your life. And of course, it's better to not suffer. But if you do suffer, let it be for doing good and not for evil. And since you probably will suffer in some capacity, pay attention to the preparation that Peter gives us here in this text. The good life is more likely to be experienced by those who are actively becoming good. However, being good is no guarantee that we will avoid suffering. And in fact, we may even suffer for doing good. Remember that if you are a believer and you are in Christ, you are blessed even in your suffering. So we can have confidence rather than fear. We should keep Christ front and center in our hearts. We should be ready to share a reason for the hope that is in us. And we should keep a clean conscience, so all accusations of evil will fall to the ground. Now, I'd like you to stand with me, please, and I'd like you to just close your eyes for a minute. And I want you to, I really want you to just be honest before God and with yourself about the foundational element of the good life. What is the reason for your hope? What is the reason for your hope? Is your confidence in Jesus Christ and Him alone? If you can't ever remember a time when you just by an act of your own will and an act of your own heart said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Save me. Forgive me. Do it now. Do it now. Your good works, your wonderful experiences, your family. While it all may matter on one level, it's not the reason for hope. The reason for hope is a person, and that person is the resurrected Christ. And if you don't have him, if he's not yours, if the basis of your hope is not in Jesus Christ the Lord, then you have no sure foundation for hope. Please, friends, don't be counting on anybody else or anything else but Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, Father, I pray that you'd take this by your Spirit deep into our hearts. And I pray that you'd help the lost today to see how important it is to have a reason for hope and that they might receive your Son. And Lord, for those who are believers today in Jesus Christ and in whom the Spirit dwells, would you please help us to see how blessed we are and how courage can be ours because you're our dad and our king. And I pray, Father, that we might conduct ourselves in a way that will bring you glory and honor and promote good. And if that does, in fact, turn on us and bring about suffering, I pray that you'd help us to bring these things before you. Your eyes are upon us. Your ears are open to our cries. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and have a wonderful day.